We'll go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus at this time. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you for this day you've given to us, a day in which we are to rejoice. And Lord, bless us tonight as we look into your word, enrich our understanding, challenge and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have the idea of prayer. It begins in verse 1, and then it's also repeated in verse 8. And so the title is The Ministry of Public Prayer. But knowing Paul, he kind of gets seemingly off topic a little bit, and so we'll just kind of go where he takes us. But my Bible says of 1 Timothy, the task is challenging. False doctrine must be erased, public worship safeguarded, and mature leadership developed. In addition to the conduct of the church, Paul talks pointedly about the conduct of the minister. And so this portion here in chapter 2, he's talking about the way in which we are to worship and be in the church. So I alliterated my points. The first one sounds a little weird, but it'll make sense here in just a little bit. It's the secret of societal delight. The secret of societal delight. And that's verses 1 through 3, where he talks about prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We see there is to be a place of prayer. He's talking about the church here and it being the place of prayer. Now, we should have many places be places in which we pray, because we are to pray without ceasing. We should be praying while we're driving with our eyes open. We should pray as we are at home, as we are out and about. You can pray while you're shopping. We should be praying everywhere, but the church is to be a special place of prayer. Prayer is, in fact, one purpose for the church. As Solomon was offering the prayer for the temple, which he was dedicating, he asked God to be especially mindful of prayers made in this house. So he was praying that God would hear the prayers of the nation of Israel when they came into the temple. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, God's speaking here. He says, even them, that being the Gentiles, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And then Jesus, of course, as he cleanses the temple right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he tells the money changers, Isaiah 56, 7, as he says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Prayer was offered by the church in Jerusalem for Peter. We know that Peter was in prison. It was the night before he was to be killed. Herod had taken, I believe it was James, and made the people happy. And so he wanted to take Peter's life also. God is seldom early. He's never late. He's always right on time. The Bible says, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and his chains fell off from his hands. And that's in Acts chapter 12. We can all pray by ourselves, and verse 8 seems to allude to that, but there's something special about making our requests made known to God together in the church. The church that forsakes this wonderful privilege, I think, is well nigh its end. Prayer is to be a purpose of the church. The prayer is our, shall we say, secret means of change. God gives us access to Himself, and we know that God holds the universe in the palm of His hand. These people that he was writing to were part of the Roman Empire. They had no say about their government, no say in the political landscape. The kings, such as the Herods, were appointed by the Caesar. And then, of course, you had Pontius Pilate and these other offices, but they didn't get to elect them. They were decided for them. No one chose who the Caesar would be. But these believers, though they couldn't affect their government in a particular way, they could do something. They could pray. It's an interesting thought that politicians are something, some type of people, types of situations we are to bring before the Lord. Verse 2, he makes that clearer, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What we can learn from this is that God is the instrument of political change. The Bible says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Psalm 75. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the Bible even speaks further of God's control over the political climate and landscape. When Judah, the nation of Judah, was in apostasy, when they were in sin, they had forsaken God, they were sacrificing their children, they had wicked kings, Habakkuk was told ahead of time, God saying, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6. Now what, considering the entire history of the world as it's laid out in the Bible, what is the worst time the earth will ever see? The most wicked time ever. The tribulation period, exactly right. And even then, God is still absolutely sovereign. What he decides politically is what happens. In the book of Revelation chapter 17, we don't have time to turn there, but it's talking about the global religion and the leaders of the world betraying it, and it's called the Great Whore. The ten horns, which are ten rulers, ten kings, the Bible says they will hate the whore, they will make her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Why? The Bible says, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. And so even then, God is dictating what happens on the earth. Though these men are unsaved, they're full of wickedness, they are casting their lot with the Antichrist and his regime, yet God is still in control. So we can have full assurance that God is in control in 2021. And he'll be in control with our next election and the one after that. And so we don't have to worry about these things. We can go to prayer, and we ought to pray for our political leaders. We can still be politically active, but we don't want to be politically active and not be prayerfully active in politics. In fact, our Baptist preacher forebears were very politically active from the pulpit. They encouraged their people to get in the Revolutionary War once they secured the promise of the leaders that we would have religious liberty. You see, the Baptists in colonial life in America, they were persecuted. In fact, they had to run to Rhode Island. Rhode Island was a safe haven. It was a place nobody wanted to be, and so they founded their place of refuge. Because nobody liked them, the pilgrims had turned their backs on those who believed the Word of God truthfully, and they persecuted the Baptists. But they were offered religious freedom, and so they got involved in the war. And so we see they were politically active, and we need to pray for our political leaders also. So we see the who in prayer. Who are we to pray for? Well, everybody. That makes it easy, right? Whenever you struggle about what to pray, and sometimes we're all there, what do I pray about? Just ask yourself, who do I know? And then branch out from there. John Gill, on the phrase all men, as it says in verse 1, says this, not only for all the saints, for all the churches of Christ and ministers of the gospel, not only for near relations and friends according to the flesh, but for all the inhabitants of the country and city in which men dwell, the peace and prosperity of which are to be prayed for, yea, for enemies, and such as reproach, persecute, and despitefully use the saints, even for all sorts of men, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, high and low, bond and free, good men and bad men. God tells us to pray for all men. And as we pray for other people, we need to pray for them spiritually. You remember, Jesus prayed for Peter. In fact, he told him so. He said, "I have prayed for thee." How did Jesus pray for Peter? He says, "I have prayed for thee that thy," what? "That thy faith fail not." Jesus didn't say, "Peter, I prayed for your mental state. I prayed for your high blood pressure. I prayed for you to stop sticking your foot in your mouth and be slower to speak, or your anger issues." No, Jesus prayed for Peter spiritually, "that thy faith fail not." So we have to ask ourselves the question, how often do we pray for other people spiritually? I think if we neglect to pray for others in a spiritual frame, then we're really shallow spiritually ourselves. God says, "The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So when we just pray on the physical plane, and it's not wrong to pray for people physically, I'm not trying to say that, but when we pray for people's health, we pray for their wealth, for things to go well, for their aspirations at work, and all these different things, if that's all we pray for them, those things will all pass away. We pray for each other's health, and we should, but one day this body is going to be destroyed by worms. It's going to be in the ground. Death is sure. All these things will fail. All the things that we own will become someone else's and eventually be destroyed. But when we pray for other people spiritually, we are praying for eternal impact in their life. So we ought to pray for others to be close to God, to be diligent in reading their Bible, in prayer, in church attendance. We ought to pray for them to be close to God, to have a tender heart to God's will, and the courage to live the Christian life in the day and age in which we live. Paul speaks of Epaphras, who is one of you. He's speaking to the Colossians. Epaphras was from Colossae. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Epaphras prayed for his fellow believers in Colossae spiritually. He wanted them to do everything that God wanted them to do, to stand complete, or perfect and complete in all the will of God. And of course, we ought to pray for lost souls, too, as Jesus said, "Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." For Jesus says, "This is life eternal." So the who in prayer is everybody. What about the what in prayer? We'll get there in just a second. But verse 2, we want to focus in now on kings and all that are in authority. We are to pray for those backstabbing, scummy, petty, crooked, selfish, and loathsome individuals that we collectively elect into public office. Sometimes they are that way. But we are to pray for politicians, whether they have an R or a D next to their name. It doesn't matter. We are to pray for them all. We're not to pray for their hurt. We don't pray that God strikes them with lightning or they have a heart attack and fall down dead. We shouldn't pray for President Biden to have health issues or to suffer cognitive decline. We should pray that he makes good decisions for all Americans and not land us trillions of dollars in debt. That's how I pray. Do you think my prayers will be answered? Hard to say. I don't know. Even more unlikely than Joe Biden turning his back on his party is that he will be saved. But that is something we do need to pray for. We do need to pray for him to be saved, whether or not we think it'll ever happen. We prayed for President Obama to be saved, and as far as we know, that's never happened, and it may never happen at all. But the Bible still says to pray for them. And so in some aspects, especially here, prayer is less about results. In other words, getting what we ask for. Prayer is sometimes more about obedience. God says to do it, and so we do it. And it's also the case with sharing the gospel. You know, if we went out and shared the gospel and we had 5 people saved every week, we would get excited about it. We would have a lot of people coming out. We'd have organized efforts that would be well attended to reach the lost with the gospel. But we don't see the lost getting saved very regularly. And so we just give up. Why? It's because we're looking for results and we're not focusing so much on obedience. And it's the same way with prayer. We may not see President Biden get saved, but we still need to pray for it because God tells us to do it. I regularly pray for President Biden to be saved. I pray for Governor Whitmer to be saved. I pray for our mayor and city council, as well as other politicians, because they need salvation. Could you imagine what it would be like if our politicians got saved? Oh, I'd make a difference. That's the best way to have a good country once again. And it could happen. So we ought to pray for our politicians to make decisions that, as the Bible says, will allow us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Our goal in praying for politicians is not to imprecate bad things upon them. How many of you have heard of the imprecatory psalms? Okay, nobody? Those are the psalms where David is calling down hellfire and judgment on those that are his enemies. We're not to imprecate politicians. That means to invoke or call down evil or curses. That's not why we pray for politicians. Once again, our prayer for politicians is spiritual. That we can live a life that is free from the entanglements of government. That we can live out a godly life, an honest life, without governmental interference. And so that is a spiritual goal. And among other good behaviors of the Christian life, God says in verse 3 that this makes him very happy. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now think about some of the Christians. They had to pray for Nero. Nero who fed Christians to the lions. Nero who lit the Christians on street poles at night for his parties. They were supposed to pray for him too. And God says, I like it when my people pray for those in power over them. Albert Barnes says this, the happiness of all who are under their control depends greatly on them, and hence we should pray for them that they may be converted people, or in other words, get saved, and inclined to do that which is right. You know, in the founding of our country, not everybody was saved. Thomas Jefferson, if the way that we understand that he lived his life is the way that he believed his whole life, he's not in heaven. Yet he was a very good man because he respected the Word of God. And so even if our politicians just had respect for the Word of God, it would make a difference. It would be even better if they got saved. But we should pray that they do the right thing. Not only is this something that we are to pray for, but we in America have a special privilege. You see, as I already said, they didn't get to choose who got into public office, but we do. And so God says, all you can do is pray, so pray for them. We need to do the same, but we can effect change among our political leaders. We can vote. So how should we vote? Right here is the template. We should vote for leaders who will let us lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If I could phrase that a little bit differently into our lingo today, pray that our freedom of religion is respected. Those are the kind of politicians that we ought to vote for. We know that there is an assault on our freedoms today. God wants us to be able to live a godly life. Is that not God's will? That we can live out our faith and live it without governmental interference. That's exactly what it's saying in verse 2. So that is how we ought to vote as well. And that's what God has to say. So I believe this is a template for voting as well. We need to be praying for our Supreme Court. They just agreed to take up a case to potentially overturn Roe versus Wade. And I know that the news media always says a conservative court. I don't think so. They're not as conservative as they are painted to be. So we need to pray for them. I pray for them regularly. I pray that they will respect, first of all, God's word. And then that they will respect our laws, which is their job to do. And so we need to pray for them, for our rights, because they do hang in the balance, and they will be taking up a lot of very, very important cases. So first of all, we had the secret to societal delight, that is praying for leaders that will allow us to live out our faith. In verse 4, we see God's strong desire, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for the salvation of others. It is to be our eminent chief desire because it's God's chief desire. And so if we would spend the proper time praying for our politicians and others to be saved, I think we would spend a lot less time criticizing them to others. And so as we consider God's desires that the entire earth be saved, all the inhabitants, we ask ourselves three questions. The first question is, are we praying? Are we praying? Everything about salvation is spiritual. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and it makes sense because salvation is all spiritual. It starts with the plan and work of God. The Godhead, that'd be the Trinity, they designed the plan by which we could be saved. Jesus came to earth in the fullness of time for the very purpose of dying for man's sins. And then God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice, and the tabernacle that is in heaven, there is a mercy seat. And Jesus' blood was taken to the mercy seat, and it was sprinkled there, and God accepted the sacrifice of His Son for our sins. So salvation begins with the work of God, but then it requires the Word of God. Sometimes I read tracts, and they have a nice story in them. They have some nice thoughts, but they don't have Bible verses. That is a problem. James 1:21 says that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. It's the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 says that people must believe on Christ, but in order for that, they must hear. They must have a preacher. The preacher must be sent, and he must use the Word. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to have the Word of God in salvation. It's necessary. But not only that, it requires the Spirit of God as well. Someone can intellectually understand, I am a sinner. They can understand there was a man named Jesus who died. He died for my sins. And they could even say a prayer and not be saved. Because it requires the Spirit of God. John chapter 16 tells us, Jesus says, I'm going away. The Comforter is going to come. And here's what He's going to do. He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. And I forget the third. Judgment. And so the Holy Spirit will convey these spiritual truths to their heart, and that is when salvation can take place. And so salvation is spiritual, so must be our preparation as we seek souls to be saved, and that is by doing spiritual things, that is, praying for them. So the question is, are we praying? Are we praying for men, women, and children to be saved? And then are we praying that we might play a part? You see, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. Are we trying to see men saved? Because God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Question number two, are we going? Our prayers are of little use if we don't put wheels to them and set our desires and our prayers into motion. God's command isn't just to pray for men to be saved, but then it's to go fishing. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. We must seek people and to see their salvation. And so what are we doing to obey the Great Commission? Are we going? God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Question number three, are we sending? Are we sending? And I know, well, I don't know, but I'm assuming that most all of us in here, above our tithes, support missions. God loves your cheerful giving to missions. And so God is delighted that instead of spending all of that money on ourselves, that we are spending it so that others can have a home in heaven. And so are we praying? Are we going? Are we sending? Because God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. There's man's source for deliverance, verses 5 and 6. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is a truth that we need to hold on to today. We need to latch on to it and not forsake it. There is one God. The world will say that that is very narrow-minded. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. That's how they'll paint us. Well, 2 plus 2 equals 4, doesn't it? Does it equal 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or 11? No. There is one answer to that math problem. There is one God overall. And so no matter what names they call us or how they look upon us, we need to hold to the truth. There is one God, and there is one mediator, and that's it. This verse is a parallel of John 14:6, the second half. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. We should never apologize for our biblical beliefs, even if it offends people or causes you harm. When I'm discussing religious things, biblical things on Facebook, I often tell people to be on the right side of history by agreeing with God. Because one day the tables will turn, we're all going to stand before God, and we will be judged by this book. And so I encourage people to be on the right side of history, which of course that phrase is usually used to ignore the Word of God and to forsake what it says. Christians were even killed for simply biblically baptizing themselves and their families. You see, they were sprinkled as children. They call it baptism, but that's not what the Bible says baptism is. Baptism is for believers. And so they got saved, and they realized now we need to be baptized the right way. And they get baptized, and then they died for it. They literally were crucified. They were put to the stake because they believed the Word of God. We need to hold to the truth. There is one God, one mediator. That is it. Our time is running away from us, so we're going to have to move along. But realize, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. When we consider the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, number one, we ought to thank him for it. But number two, we need to thank him by our actions. How is it that we can just sit idly by and let people not know the gospel? Jesus says, I died for them. I want them to know. And he gives us the job. He gave himself a ransom for all. And so we ought to be telling all about him. You may have seen the painting before. God is over here on one side of the hill. There's a chasm between. And we're on the other side, and there's no way to get to God. Hellfire beneath. And then there's the cross that bridges the gap. Because Jesus is the mediator that makes two enemies who are not going to talk to each other able to be in fellowship with one another and to come to level terms with each other and to have a relationship and fellowship. And that's what Jesus did for us. This is a great truth that we are never to compromise. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. And in the book of John, it says, the wrath of God abideth on him. Don't compromise the truths of Scripture. And lastly is man's special duty in verse 7. After Paul says all this, God wants everyone to be saved. He talks about Jesus and salvation. Then he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So he's saying, I have a job. I was ordained. God gave me this commission, this job. Paul is speaking particularly to the men in the church setting. In verse 9 through 15, he begins talking about the women in the church setting. So he's primarily talking to the men, but the truth is that we all have a gift of God. When we get saved, we get the greatest gift, the gift of God, which is eternal life. But once we get saved, God gives us more gifts. He gives us abilities. He gives us ways in which we can serve him. We call them spiritual gifts. Paul was given spiritual gifts, and he made good on what God wanted him to do. We don't have time to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible says that the Spirit gives severally to every man as he will. And so there's not a Christian alive that can say, God didn't give me a spiritual gift, so I don't have to do anything. God has given you a spiritual gift, every one of us, and we are to use that to further his cause, and especially so in the church. Jesus seeks a 0% unemployment rate in his work. God did not save us to sit. He saved us to serve. And so are we making good on that investment that Jesus has given to us as his believers? So in conclusion, as we consider the ministry of prayer, we realize that God wants us to have an active role. And truly, we are to pray for everybody that we can. And that's where praying without ceasing really kicks into play, because our prayer list should be a mile long. Sometimes it feels that way. And then we are to pray for our politicians. And not only that, it says for all in authority. That could be your boss at work. That could be all sorts of people that are over us. We are to pray for them spiritually, praying that they be saved, and then praying that they do right, praying that they have a spiritual relationship with God that grows and flourishes. That's how we ought to pray for our children, our grandchildren, fellow church members. that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. God has the role of prayer in the church service for men. Church is a place that we should come to pray. Jesus called it the house of prayer. And that really should tell us that none of us should ever be absent at the prayer service, which right now is in the Sunday evening service. But prayer sometimes is a matter more of obedience than results. We do it to please God, not necessarily because we want to get everything that we ask for. And so may we, all of us, be men and women of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, in this portion of Scripture, highlighting the importance of prayer. And Lord, praying in ways in which we wouldn't necessarily naturally think to. I pray you help us to do that so that we may please you more. And Lord, that we may see great change in our society in America, a nation that desperately needs the salvation that you have to offer. Encourage us to pray more as we go throughout the rest of our week, and dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.